both the Jew and the Gentile. For the most part of Romans chapter 2, he's been talking to the Jewish audience of Rome, also inclusive of himself, as we saw last week, where Paul would basically say that those who are holy have eternal life, and those who are not do evil, and those who do evil have recompense and wrath to look forward to, whereby we measure ourselves against God's holiness, and therefore we find ourselves very short of His glory. So that we are objects of wrath, no matter what our nationality, no matter what our religion, no matter what, we are worthy of judgment. But we know that the power of God is the gospel, first to the Jew, because they received it first. They received the gospel way before the Gentiles did, but yet they would not believe. And we understand that that was a judicial purpose of God. And then also the Gentile. And so as Paul gets through with this first 16 verses of chapter 2, the way we catalog it there, he tells us that according to the gospel, that God will bring judgment. And according to the gospel, that God's law will bear witness to the hearts of men, and that God knows the secrets of all the hearts of all humanity by Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 17 and follow along with me down through verse 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Let's keep going. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now this is a very problematic text. It's a problematic text because there's two forms of understanding interpretation of a text. The science of interpretation of any text, whether it's Homer or Plato or the Scripture, is called hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the science of interpreting ancient texts. So if we're going to interpret the Scripture and we think we know what it talks about, then what we're doing is we're practicing or we're using the skills or the science of hermeneutics. And one of them, we won't go into that, but there are two ways then people correctly learn to pull out the meaning of the word, of a text in their hermeneutical process. And then there's an incorrect way in which people understand the meaning of a text in a hermeneutical process. The incorrect way is called eisegesis. And we like to make the joke that that's the way I see Jesus, or that's the way I see it. So eisegesis actually does something like this. Well, Paul said, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know to prove what is excellent, okay, blah, blah, blah. So what does this mean to me? That's eisegesis. What does this mean to me, and what could it mean to you? Maybe it could be different. Maybe it could mean something completely different to every person in the world. That's eisegesis. And if I write a letter to my wife, which I've done numerous times back before there was text messages, we had sticky notes. And if I wrote a letter to her or she to me, and you found that letter and you decided, well, that's what they meant, but you didn't know what either of us meant, you could be wrong. You could say, well, that means this to me. That means that to me. I love when people actually start thinking very deeply about certain music that's written through the ages. And they say, oh, man, that's a poet there, and he's talking about this and he's talking about that. And then years later, the artist comes out and says, no, I was just drunk and I just wrote something weird. It didn't mean anything. I was just drunk. And everybody goes, well, no, surely that's not what happened. Surely you're the poet that we thought you were. No, They interpreted it through eisegesis, and it didn't mean that at all. But the proper process of hermeneutics, the proper way of looking at a text, is called exegesis. Exegesis. That's the process through which you take the scripture or you take the literature that you're looking at and you exegete it. And what that means is that it comes, that the meaning of the text comes out of, ex par, out of the text. So we look into the text and we see what the text says, and then out of the text comes, out of the text comes the meaning. Eisegesis, on the other hand, means we read into the text what we think the meaning is. We put the meaning there. It is an error every time. And some people would ask me, especially in Q&As throughout the years, they say, well, how come we have so many different views on so many different theological things? And I always answer it this way. Because people like to read into the Bible what they want it to say. Or they like to read into the Bible what their grandmother told them it said. Or their favorite minister. Or their parents, or their friend, or their loved one. And what we do, and I always use Philippians 4:13 in that context. We see that scripture, which says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And we see that scripture predominantly in sporting events. We see it in prayers and sporting events. I see it, as a matter of fact, I saw it this week in a cheerleading competition. Somebody put up, y'all can do this, Philippians 4:13. And it is not a lie to say that Christ can give us strength to go about our day. It's not a lie that says that we can even pray for physical fortitude or health, and that God can give us energy, or God can give us health, or that God can give us a good night's sleep. But that's not what the Bible is teaching through Paul in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 13. It has nothing to do with what Paul is going to do and experience with his body. It has nothing to do about Paul being weak and needing some strength. It has nothing to do about anything athletic. It has everything to do with the fact that in the context of this writing, Paul had said that he had had much and he had had little, and he'd learned to praise and rejoice in both abundance and starvation. So to paraphrase a little bit, in both wealth and poverty. And he chose poverty over wealth. He chose to have little food over an abundance. He chose to have homelessness rather than a palace, because in that, Christ was his strength. Christ, through Christ, that's how he endured. That means he stood firm and pressed into the pain and marched through the storm and walked through the wall of suffering in poverty and in prison. So the context there then tells us. So when we exegete a scripture, we want to know who wrote it, why they wrote it, to whom they wrote it, and what is being talked about around the text. And what's being talked about to the people of Ephesus, Philippians. What am I talking about? People of Philippi. I'm like, they didn't give him any money. It's Philippi. So the Philippians 4:13. See, nobody corrected me. Y'all need to correct me. Huh? You just followed along with it. The book of Assumption of Moses. So either way, here we are. You get the point. People would look at it and say, well, I think that means that I need some strength. We want to win the ball game. Philippians 4:13. They'll claim that promise, but it's not a promise. It's not a promise at all. It's a doctrine. It's a doctrine. That means it's something that the Bible teaches us about who God is. So therein, it's theology. So what happens is, when we come to the scripture, the reason there are so many discombobulated views is because very few congregations are taught contextually. That means very few preachers will come to the pulpit and stay in a book and teach the entire letter. How dare we use the last third of a recipe to make something? How dare we use just one ingredient from a chocolate cake and one ingredient from a can of dog food and think that we're cooking out of the same recipe? Friends, doctrine and theology and scripture are more important than dog food and cake. So we must make sure that we do what is required of us, and we look at the context and the fullness of the context in every piece of this. It is very easy for the text that I've read tonight for me to teach you all that you better straighten up. And you better walk a chalk line for God. It'd be very easy. It'd be very easy for me to become anti-Semitic. That means to like hate national Jews and say, you know, they're just a terrible people and all this, and that's what this text is trying to teach. It'd be very easy for me to come to a place to teach you that you could work for your salvation, as we saw last week. It'd even be very easy for me to say that you had to become a Jew in order to be saved. Or it could be very easy for me to say, if you were a Jew, you could never be saved. How do you get that? Because I could take one verse out of this context and I could just expound upon it. I could say whatever my little heart desired, and you, because I stand here and you sit there, you go, oh, that's right. That's how the world works. That's how cults are born. That's how false teaching is done. But what Paul is doing, little words like for and but and therefore and so, are so important in the context of literature and in the context of language, that if we do not pay attention to them, we will miss the keys of understanding the Scripture. So in verse 17, the first word of your Bible should be the word but. It should have a contrasting word there, but. In contrast, but. If you call yourself a Jew, what is he talking about? Paul has said, as we looked at last week, that only holy people, perfect people, can inherit eternal life. So Paul has condemned Jews and Gentiles alike already. He said the Jew who follows the law, they're going to be judged by the law. The Gentile who doesn't have the law, they're going to be judged by the law because God wrote the law in their hearts. And the ones who are judged by the law are going to be guilty of violating the law. Even though they follow the law, they're going to be guilty of violating the law. And those who didn't have the law, they've already violated it, so they're guilty of violating the law, so they're guilty before God. And the reality there is not, why would we not say, well, see, Paul's teaching justification by works? Because that's a stupid thing to say when he's going to go on and say right now in just a minute in chapter 3 that no one can be justified before the Lord at all except by grace. And then in chapter 6 and 7, and then chapter 8 and 9, he's going to actually teach against that. And it's even worse for me to say, you know what obedience is? Obedience is after salvation. It proves that you're in faith. Does it? And what we learned last week is what? What is our obedience? What does it look like? How in the world do we obey God? We do what He says. Okay, then do it. Have you failed it? Have you failed today? Have you worried, doubted, lusted? Been angry? Well, you've failed the Word. You've disobeyed God. Have you glorified God in everything you thought, and everything you put in your mouth, and every article of clothing that you wore, and every dollar that you spent? Did you give glory to God? No. Then you've disobeyed God. Have you loved your neighbor as yourself, or have you put yourself first? Did you get up this morning before the kids got up and treat yourself to a cup of coffee? Then you're selfish. So you've disobeyed God. I mean, so we could go on and on and on. There is no such thing as a progressive obedience or a progressive sanctification in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there were, then we would rightly boast before the Lord. And that is what Paul is trying to get across to these Israel, to these Jews here. By the way, the word Jew comes from the word Judah, which we know, who was that? Whose child was that? Leah's. It was Leah's child, Judah, which means what? Praise God. Praise Yahweh. So the very word Jew means to praise Yahweh. And they didn't praise Yahweh. They praised what? They praised themselves. They praised man. They loved themselves. And so Paul said that the Lord knows the secrets of men by Christ. But if you call yourself a Jew, look at this, verse 17. We'll just take it verse by verse. And rely on the law and boast in God. Now let's stop there. What's happening? He's saying some things. He's coming up with a large question, actually. And he's setting this up, and he's asking, if you call yourself a Jew, because you're born as a Jew, you've lived as a Jew, you follow the rules as a Jew. You know, we're in Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. Nathaniel would have been one of these people. That, I mean, yeah, I'm a Jew. And you rely on the law, and you boast in God. Now, where's the example of this? I mean, we could get into some deep understanding of Judaism and what that really could mean, but I believe that in the sincerity of Paul, he wrote this knowing that the Holy Spirit of God would give understanding even to the Gentile without a treatise on the history of Judaism. Is it not obvious? You call yourself a Jew? And you rely on the law. That means you follow the law. You believe that the law does something for you. And then you boast in God. When do we see Jesus say that in the Synoptic Gospels? When he talks about the two different people. We have the epitome of the contrasts that are found in this text. the contrast of the Jew that walks right before God and boasts in the law and relies on the law and boasts in God. And we have the publican or the tax collector who is also a Jew ethnically, who then robs his own people, and their attitudes and their hearts are completely different. The Pharisee stands and looks into the heavens and says, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like that person." Because, and notice who he gives gratitude for. "Thank you, God, I'm not like that." So we can even imply or infer that he is thankful that God has established in him actions of obedience and somewhat of a righteousness. But the Pharisees relied on their obedience for their sanctification, for their justification, for their standing before the Lord. And so in this story that Jesus tells in this parable, he says, "The Pharisee, thank you, I do this, I tithe and I follow the rules and everything's good. And I thank you, God, I praise you, God, for the fact that you put me in this place." What does that show? It shows a haughtiness, though they were blind to see it, self-reliance on self-righteousness and obedience to the law that they weren't really obeying. They might have went through the motions, and in the depths of their soul, they might have thought it was right, but it was not right. Why? Because every righteous work of man is wicked before God. It does not count to righteousness. And then the antithesis is the tax collector, the publican, who would dare not even look toward heaven, but he bows his head, he rips his clothes, and he cries out, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." There's the cadence. "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says that this man who cried out went home justified before the Father, and the other man went home condemned. That's the issue here. You rely on the law and you boast in God. I mean, the Jews walked around all the time boasting in God. "This is our God, Yahweh, Jehovah," whatever they called him at the time in that context. "This is our God, we are his people, we are one, blah, 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 blah." So they call themselves a Jew, rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will. Look at all these things. Could you imagine some Jews listening to this and they're going, "Man, you know, Paul really knows us pretty well. We do rely on the law. We do boast in God. We do know the will of God, and we approve what is excellent." Have you ever been like that? We approve what is excellent? Some people argue when they eisegete such text, they say, "Well, see, this is the compliments that Paul is giving. Paul is not being complimentary. Paul is being sarcastically rebuking. Paul is setting them up that in their haughtiness, they might go, yep, 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 yep." And in the end, you see what happens. He says, what does he say in the very end in verse 24? "God's name is blasphemed because of you all and the way you live. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles." Now, you think Jews would understand what that meant? Yes, they would. And not only would they understand it, they would have the context of the Old Testament prophets, both minor and major. The only difference of how you categorize one minor and major prophet is the length of the writing. When they would hear the voice of God echoing through the prophet to the prophet Ezekiel, "You've defamed my name among the nations." Paul's about to reiterate that reality. But why? You approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law. You see? "Well, I know the true. I know the true way to live." Listen to this for a second. We have a hard time sometimes putting ourselves in the shoes of this audience because we're not ethnic Israel. We don't live in first century Palestine, which is where this is in Jerusalem. It's the region of the Palestinian region. We don't live in Asia Minor 19 years ago or whatever, 18 years ago. We live today. And it's sometimes easy for us to do exactly what Paul's preaching against right now, and it's to go, "Yep, I know somebody like that. I know somebody like that. I know somebody like that." Friends, when we see someone in sin and we think automatically and initially, "Wow, you know what? I'm glad I don't do that kind of crap anymore. I'm glad I got to follow with Jesus a little bit better than that. I'm glad that there's more to my spirituality than that." We have committed the sin that Paul is barking on here. It's a very, very, very slight, unobservable sin in our own hearts. We don't walk around seeing that. Why? Because we don't judge ourselves by the same standard with which we judge each other. "But you approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law." So that's a good thing. We learn from the law of God. I mean, Paul even says the law of God's a teacher. He talks about that over in chapter 6 and 7 and 8. "And if," verse 19, "you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind." Look at that. He's not saying that you are a God of the blind. He's saying you are sure. Now think about this for a second. Here is, and this is where pastors can really stand up and pay attention. This is where husbands and fathers can stand up and pay attention. Because we know what the Bible says. We're the head of our home. We're the paterfamilias. We know that we are the ones who make the rules and say what's what. And everybody else just follows in line, right? Isn't that the culture in which we live? Yeah, that's wicked. That's not what head means. Head is the first to do everything. The first to obey, the first to repent. The first to forgive, the first to love, the first to die. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church who died for her. Not love your wife as Christ loved the church who whipped her into submission or who made her feel bad. In the same way, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. But yeah, if we all would just submit to each other as unto the Lord, there'd never be a fight. But that's not what we're seeing here. What we're seeing here is we got some people, myself included, who could very easily say, man, I know a lot of Bible stuff. I know a lot of theology. I know a lot of stuff about John. I know a lot of Greek. I know a lot of biblical history. I've been teaching the Bible for a long, long time. I am a guide to the blind. You see? It's very easy for us to fall into that place. And not just on spiritual matters, but on lives, on matters of morality, matters of what we would call righteous walking, matters that would take us into a position of feeling like we were superior, though we know that it's by the grace of God, but we would feel like, you know, one day these people will mature. And oftentimes we who say one day they will mature are the ones who are immature to begin with. Because maturity in the gospel is realizing that we have an eternal reliance by faith, through faith in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, not our own walking. Though we may get older and less interested in being so aggressive, it does not mean that we are becoming more righteous. Just because we might guide others. The sad reality, though, is that they were supposed to be the light, right? They were supposed to be the guide to the blind. I mean, think about a blind person. A blind person can't go anywhere, can't move around a room that they're not familiar with. They must have someone to hold their hand as a light, as a beacon, as an instructor. And so, and if you, verse 19, are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish. He keeps going. You're an instructor of the foolish. That means you've got so much wisdom, everybody else is foolish in comparison to you. You instruct them. You teach them. Master, pupils. This is the mindset. And Paul is not being fond of it. He is being very harsh because of it. A teacher, look at the second part, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So this big, expressive, it's still one sentence. We haven't taken a breath yet. It's still one sentence. And all these things that Paul is saying that you Jews are doing, and they at this point are probably thinking, wow, imagine if they heard this. And there's a long dash right there. It's like a pause. And the reader of this thing paused. I mean, in our culture today, if I brought somebody up on stage and I said, ladies and gentlemen, I want to bring to your attention a dear brother who relies on the law and boasts in God. He knows the will of God and he approves what is excellent. And he's been instructed from the law of God and walks in his holiness. He is a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of children, having the law and the embodiment of the knowledge of truth. Ladies and gentlemen, blah, blah, we'd stand up and clap. Cool. Pastor needs to sit down and let that brother talk. The Paul's about to shut their mouths. That's why it's always interesting, you know, when I traveled and spoke in certain places, and even when Jordy and Lynette's wedding, they went, well, how should we address you? What should we put on the bulletin? I says, my name is Jane. Don't call me anything else. Don't put doctor, pastor, reverend, bishop, presbyter. Nothing. My name is James. Because it's too easy. If I hear the good things too much, it'll go straight to my head. There's something about a man when he's esteemed that makes him a prisoner. He thinks he's free, but he's a prisoner to those who love him. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do not teach yourself. See? Oh my goodness. I mean, I put it in the context of our little example here. Here's this brother, and everybody's clapping, and I say, now before you teach, have you taught yourself the sermon that you come teach? What's your text? Oh yeah, Philippians 4. Do you know what that's talking about? I mean, you rode in here on a $90,000 Lexus, and you had a driver. Do you know what it means to have little? I mean, that would be awful. This guy would run out in the back and start screaming, right? Crying. That's what Paul's just done. You teach others? How about yourself? And then he goes through a little list of things. And some people like to argue, guys, please don't read commentaries on this. It'll make you mad. And you'll tear up a book that costs $60. Don't do it. Like, what are these people thinking? People will actually say, well, these are just hypotheticals. You know, of course, no Pharisee, no Jew would steal, adulterate. Yes, they would. That's what Paul said. Are you doing it? Matter of fact, in Ephesus, there we go. I can say it correctly now, but it's not in the book of Ephesus, in the letter to the Ephesians, but in Acts, when Paul and Barnabas enter Ephesus, and the preaching of the gospel is changing people's lives to such a degree that they're no longer engaging in the economic ventures of the society. So everybody's going bankrupt because nobody's buying little idols. The people get upset, and the merchants of the city get mad, and they go into the square or into the arena, and they begin to bring a charge against Paul and the apostles. And for not a short time, is what Scripture says, not a small disturbance, for 2 hours plus they yelled, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians" is a large chant. I mean, imagine 20, 30,000 people. "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis, great is Artemis." And finally, when they calmed down, the guy in charge said, y'all are just about to the point where you're unruly. You're bringing these charges against these men. They have not robbed your temples. They've not done anything wrong. So by the evidence that there are some people robbing temples, makes me think Paul knew that it was some of these guys robbing temples. And that'd be a cool side job. That'd be a real interesting tent-making opportunity, wouldn't it? If I run into other churches or cults and I just snatch their offering plate at the end of the service. Let me get us a new screen now. Next week, putting in some lights, some fog machines. I mean, you've seen them. Not free pews and tore up chairs and a floor that slants. Do you teach against stealing? Do you steal? Verse 22, you say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And you see, he didn't punch every button, did he? He didn't say the simple ones. Lie. Have a discontent spirit. Or Paul's unknown and unseen, unseeable sin. Covetousness. No, he goes straight to the heart of some things that are really bad. Because the readers of this text were doing some of those very bad things. And they were holding the Christian church hostage, as well as the Gentile world hostage, not just in this era, but forever. As long as Israel had been a people, they held others hostage. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Blaspheme. Now that's a very hard indictment. As a matter of fact, it's not even an indictment, it's a judgment. He's not saying, I've heard, or you've been accused. He's saying, you have blasphemed God. You have blasphemed the name of God. of God because of what you do. When you tell other people that they should trust in and obey the law of God for their justification, for their salvation, and you don't even do it, what do we tell our children as parents? When we tell them to have a good attitude and they say, well, you don't. We have the authority to backhand them into last week. Talking about, what is that movie that they did so many of? Back to the Future. And then back to the womb, baby. I mean, we just knock them straight out. My mom used to always say that, boy, I'll knock you back the next week. Talk back to me again. And though we might not like it, when we have a bad attitude and we tell our children to watch theirs, they are correct when they say, well, you have a bad attitude. But they're incorrect because we tell them not to talk back. You can talk about that later when you're not in trouble. Because punishment turns to murder very quickly, son. So zip it. You blaspheme God. How are they blaspheming God? What does it look like to blaspheme God? That means that what we say we are versus what we do are two different things. And it could be supposed then maybe Paul is talking about behavior. But more than behavior, he's talking about the heart. He's saying that you might violate the law in the very core of your being. And he goes through, and probably though some of the people who would read this text would say, wow, you know what, I have committed adultery, I have robbed temples, I have done this, I have done that. Man, I'm guilty. But most of them would say, well, I haven't done those things. Just like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, what might I do? What can I do to what? Inherit eternal life. How can I earn eternity? And Jesus tells him, in a short sense, he just recapitulates the law of God, which in turn is saying, you must be holy as the Lord is holy. And he says, well, I've kept all those from my youth. So Jesus, in his response, says what? There's one thing you've yet to do. Take all that you have and give it to the poor. And the Bible says he walked away dejected, for he had much wealth. That means it's an impossible task for this man to take the affection of his wealth, the thing that he earned so passionately and worked so hard for, and give it to the people who did not deserve it. Some people would argue and eisegesis to say, well, see there, if we give our money away, then we can earn heaven. No, we can't. Jesus was just calling out the reality that he said, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And the Lord said, man, I've been doing that since my youth. He says, well, then give your money away. And he's like, eh. Because the exchange was very simple. Oh, master, oh, good teacher, why do you call me good? Only God is good. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then he goes on and he goes on with the dialogue, and Jesus says, you know, go take your wealth, give it all away, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and commands him. He doesn't say, then would you come, please? He commands him, then you follow me. You understand that? You have treasure in eternity, and you follow after me. I will take you to the treasure. And the man's like, no way am I trading all that I've got, the power, the influence, the good stuff that I have for the sake of you. I'll get eternal life another way. And we don't know what the Lord eventually did with that gentleman. It's not important. What was important is the fact that after that, Jesus says that it is easier for the camel, the beast, an animal, to go through the eye of a sewing needle than it is for a rich man to enter heaven. And all of the disciples asked the question, you know, collectively, not at the same time in unison, like, whatever. But they ask the question, they have the question, and one asks, and who can be saved? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man? What's the question? What's the answer of Jesus' question? Salvation is impossible with men. Who can be saved? Jesus said, salvation is impossible with men. Because that's the subject of the question. The answer then assumes the subject of the question, which is salvation. Who can be saved? No one. Because it's impossible with men. But Jesus says that which is impossible with men is possible with God. The same reality is happening here. Just like that rich young ruler who lived a pious life, he was a sinner at heart. So Paul is wanting to get his audience to really understand very quickly. I know we're running out of time, but he wants to understand very quickly that it's not about the outward expression of our doing. I don't fall any harder than when I feel haughty that I haven't fallen in a long time. I don't get angry until I've sort of like, man, I haven't been angry in a minute. What in the world? You know, walk in the door. What in the... I mean, it's just like clockwork. As soon as I think mine and Robert's relationship is the most perfect in the world, I'll sin against her. As soon as I'm the best dad that ever walked the face of the earth, and I'm teaching my children, and walking, and they see me walking in repentance, and what is wrong? I mean, you know, it's just... And we all have our little bag of sins that we never let go of. We've got our little bag, and we open it up, and we take a snack out, you know. And it's not going to change a whole lot. There may be a big gap in between the times. There may be a different approach. There may be a little bit of a heart change, and it may be a little bit shorter in its season. But eventually, beloved, the root of that sin in action will be in affection. It'll come to our hearts, it'll come to our mind, and the sin is committed when it's there. Not when it comes out of our mouth. When the heart goes, I hate him. And before we say it, we've already sinned. And the sin of hatred is murder, by the way. Thou shalt not kill, should not murder. So even if we desire it, we've already sinned in that way. So we're never obedient. Even if we don't regurgitate all of our wickedness out on everybody else in the world and compound the consequences and the impact, we still are walking around with that little sack. And Paul is about to say that here. He's about to show us it's about the heart. It's about the heart that only God can change. Four, circumcision. Four. You have been blaspheming God because you have been walking around talking and living a lie. You do not love the Lord. You do not hold fast to the heart of one who has been born of God, is what Paul is saying here, because you are not a Jew. You are not circumcised spiritually. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. See, if you're a Jew, you're circumcised on the eighth day of your birth as the covenant sign that you are a child of God. But if you break the law, you're just hurting yourself. Paul would argue to the Galatians, which is a lot of different cities, that mutilation of the body is what circumcision is. It has no spiritual well-being for anyone. Never did. But if you did circumcise and you obeyed the law, then by golly, you were a Jew of Jews and you did it right. But no man has ever done it right. No one has ever done it right. No one has ever followed the law. And the Jews adored the fact. Remember Paul's resume in Philippians? A Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, given the name of Saul by my parents, first king of Israel. As to the law, perfect. As to Jewish customs, as to this, as to that, zealot, lover of God, defender of truth, persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. Boom, I'm perfect. But he says he was the chief of sinners. In that moment. In those days, he was the chief of sinners. And he kept the reality of himself as the chief of sinners. The older he went into his ministry, the more that title is used. The chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Why? It's the same thing Jesus would tell Nicodemus in John 3. That the darkness that he loves is the spiritual religion of Judaism, is self-righteousness and self-worthiness and piety that he thinks he's walking with God and that it does anything for his relationship with this Creator except bring judgment. Circumcision is uncircumcision when we don't obey perfectly. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, his uncircumcision would be regarded as circumcision. Then he was physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. See? And Paul goes on to continue to say, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. No one, let's just put it this way, is righteous before God. No one is a Christian just because they do Christian things. No one can measure the reality of their eternal salvation or their hope or the ceiling of their eternity by the fact that they measure how well they walk in this life. And there's a wickedness that has pervaded even in my lifetime as a boy up until just about 12, 13 years ago that would teach us that the way we know we are growing in grace is that we're walking in a place more holy and more pious and more perfect than we walked last week. And after a while, we'll begin to stand in the mirror and go, my goodness, I have arrived. Look how Christian I am. I shuck my own wheat. I grind it up. I make my own shoelaces. You laugh, but that was us in our 20s. We took pride in the fact that we honored God in the way we work with our hands. And it's honoring, but we don't take pride in it. The slave that works all day doesn't get a back rub and a free meal. He cooks the master's dinner after he worked all day in the field. And then he goes outside and sleeps with the animals. Those are the words of Jesus. We as human beings are not rewarded for being obedient to God, but we are graciously snatched out of judgment because Jesus Christ obeyed God perfectly. We have so undervalued the gospel that we've made it neutered. We have created a moot reality for the power of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we have allowed the circumstances of culture to dictate what is true and what is not. We have all become eisegetes of our own making, creating a Jesus of our own desire, so that many people stand in this world today, in our culture, in our community, in our very city, who are professing Christ and who are going to stand in judgment forever. And if we follow them around, used to hear this a lot, you know, if somebody followed you around all day, would they be able to find enough evidence to convict you of Christianity? No, they wouldn't. So quit looking. Look to Christ. That's the only way we're going to be found worthy to stand before God. Paul says to the church of Colossae that God qualifies us for the inheritance of light with all the saints. Verse 29, and the last thing I'll say. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the what? Say it. Spirit. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. By the Spirit, not by the flesh. Paul would use this a lot in Galatians. Not by the letter. We are not made right. We are not purified. We are not sanctified by doing good deeds for the Lord Jesus. We are sanctified because of the good deeds that the Lord Jesus did. We are justified because He took our guilt and credited us with His righteousness. We are secure because by faith we believe in Jesus. Now, no one has said, and when we get into chapter 4, it'll really settle this. No one has said, then we can just sin like we want to. Where is that? Paul just said, if we say, what are we talking about here? You're going to teach and then do what you say you're going to teach about? He condemns that. He just doesn't want us to put hope in it. He doesn't want us to see, to think that that's the crux of the Christian faith, is to walk in a manner that's holy and pleasing. Even though those words are used, what is holy and pleasing to God? When we walk by faith, not by sight. And we're going to understand this more and more and more. Chapter 3 is going to open our minds in such a way we're going to be like, wow! And I know that we've gone through it as a church. I know I've used Romans 3 almost as much as I've used John 3 and John 6. But now, within the context of the other two chapters of Romans going through, beloved, we are going to see and we're going to breathe easy and we're going to recognize, what is gratitude all about? Let's just give a little bit of a hint here. What is thanksgiving? If we love someone, if we are thankful for them, the outpouring of that is a continual affection. Praise and worship is about thanking God for who He is. What are we thanking Him for if we're walking justified and we deserve to be righteous? What are we thanking Him for if we've come to the place where we're good enough that God has to save us? What are we thanking Him for? For not turning the channel? For paying for the pay-per-view thing? For giving us new shoes, new car, new job, new house? Great, be thankful for that too. What if He takes it away? We're thankful because God has given us His mercy. We're thankful because nothing that we are, one iota of our molecular makeup, is worth saving. But because of God's eternal love for us, we are worth saving. And the only way we can be saved is not in us. It's not in me. It's in Christ, you see. It's by the Spirit, not by the letter. Look at this. His praise, whose praise? The Jew that's inwardly a Jew. The Jew that's circumcised in heart. By the Spirit of God, not by the obedience to the law. This person who praises God is not from man. You see that? He's not from man. He's been born from above. He's been grafted in. He's been snatched out. He's been made alive through Christ by the Spirit. He is not from man, but He is from God. So the new man is a creation of God. Ephesians 2 come to mind. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. What? Faith. So let's just put it in context. Let's just rewrite that statement so we can make sure we do it right. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and faith is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that you cannot boast before Him. Because you, in your faith, which is a gift from God, have been created by God as His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He produced beforehand for you to walk in. So that every time we find ourselves walking in a manner worthy of the calling, every time we find ourselves in a short semblance of obedience, we do what? We do not look at ourselves and say, look at me, I'm getting it. We don't do that. We praise God and thank Him. We thank Him. It is not in me. It's in Christ. I can't believe I got through all that tonight. Let's pray. Father, it is only in Christ. Nothing we've done, nothing we do, nothing could ever please You. But Father, we're pleasing in Your sight. And even in our sin, Lord, You are patient. For You are prepared. You have prepared us for glory. And there will come a time when Christ returns and we are set free from the corruption of this flesh to never sin again. We long for that day. But Lord, until that day, help us to be humble when we see the fruitfulness of Your work in our life. Help us to be humble and grateful, because it is just a matter of moments that we would walk away. And even in the perfect, most perfect of days, we are not fully satisfied. We're not fully obedient. We're not fully in love with You. But Lord, You are working in us, and You who have begun a good work are faithful. You are faithful to complete it. Father, You will complete us one day when the Son comes back. We will not stand in judgment, though we are those who have not obeyed the law. We will not be condemned, though we are due condemnation, because Christ has obeyed and Christ has been condemned, and all of these things have been done to our account. And for that we praise You, that we are not ourselves, but a workmanship of You. In Jesus' name.